officers. It was all about leprosy. We talked briefly about how God had really empowered and instructed the priests of the day to be public health officers. And obviously, leprosy and the flu aren't the same. But there are some principles there that I think were worth listening to and worth reviewing. Over the last 2 weeks, I've tried to compare the sins of the nation of Israel in Egypt, in the wilderness, and this morning in the Promised Land, and how this theme that our treasures are our true heart locators, how that in Egypt and in the wilderness and in the Promised Land, we too have issues and idols and sin problems, depending upon where we might be physically located, where we might be spiritually located. We've talked about how Egypt and the nation of, I meant Israel and the nation of Egypt, was a picture of our lost condition, how God had delivered them out of the world, Christians doctrinally, practically, spiritually have been taken out of the world. And then God gave them an opportunity to inherit, capture the Promised Land. You're very familiar with the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And to me, I think biblically we could prove that the wilderness is where most Christians live for most of their Christian life. They live in the wilderness. They live in a place of unbelief. They live in a place of compromised conviction, and they don't really experience what God wants for them, thinking that or having been taught that the Promised Land is heaven. No, the Promised Land is not heaven. The Promised Land is really the life of the Apostle Paul and the life of a crucified Christian here. So we could be chasing our tail like a dog, as some Christians are, being defeated, having victory, being defeated, having victory, and having no biblical rest in the sense where they're not resting in Christ. They're doing their Christian life, they're doing their Christian work, they're doing their Christian ministry with the arm of the flesh. And that's all they know, that's what they've been taught, and they were saved out of something. Now they're saved in the church, now they're saved in their works, now they're saved in their commitment, now they're saved in their loyalty, but they don't live in Christ. And that's a huge transition. I say that because I've been there and I've done that. If you've ever read the book of Romans, that's Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Paul, the greatest Christian outside of Christ, reveals for us the challenge and the frustration of living a wilderness Christian life. He said in Romans chapter 7, something like, what I love, I don't do. What I hate, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's what Paul said. So in that moment of total schizophrenia, Paul admitted to the fact that the Christian life proves that all of us have a dual nature. We're an old man and a new man trying to live in a world dominated by the world of flesh and the devil. And how in the world can we do that? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, you can only do it in the Spirit. So that's where I'd like to go today. We've talked about the Egyptian pre-Christ life, and what are the sins, what are the temptations, what are the idols back there? Last Sunday we looked at the wilderness wandering. What are the idols, what were the idols back then, and how do they compare with our idols today? Today I'd like to look at, briefly, and you know, I'm not going to preach from Joshua all the way to Malachi. So we are going to look at the life of the nation of Israel in the promised land, and the life of the Christian today. The title of my message is The Idolatry of God's People in the Promised Land. The Idolatry of God's People in the Promised Land. Why don't we pray? We've got some things to cover. Lord, we come before you and ask that you would guide and bless and direct in our service this morning. Thank you again for your continual watch care over our ministry. Lord, I'm reminded that each local church has its own character, has its own personality, has its own mission, just like every Christian has a plan of God. Lord, you've given us a unique place, a great opportunity, a tremendous melting of various cultures. And Lord, you've brought us to such a time as this, as Esther was challenged. We too, Lord, are here for such a time as this. And I pray, as we look at this theme this year, as we examine what the Word of God says about our heart and about our stuff and about our possessions and about money and what we treasure, reveal to us really the condition of where we are personally, where we are as a church family corporately, that we might better impact our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, and our relatives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I could spend an awful lot of time talking about the context of where we are. So if you turn to the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter number 3, the nation of Israel crosses the Jordan. There's a lot written. There's a lot of preparation. The Passover, the circumcision. There's a lot of things that God's people, now that they've come out of the wilderness, now that they've getting ready to cross over the Jordan River, God is getting the nation of Israel ready and prepared to do this. There are 12 stones in Joshua chapter number 4 that God says to Moses, I want you to take 12 men, and I want you to take 12 stones. These 12 stones will be a memorial. These 12 stones will memorialize this trip. You've passed over the Red Sea once. Now you're going to pass over the Jordan once. So these 12 stones will be carried by 12 leaders of your nation, and they will be on the west side of the Jordan River. Then we will take 12 stones and put 12 more stones right in the center of the Jordan River, so that those that come behind us can look back, and when they say, what meaneth these stones? These stones are a memorial to remind those coming behind us what God had done in that particular place at that particular time. Joshua chapter 5, again, talks about the institution of circumcision, talks about the Passover. It seems that for 40 years in the wilderness, the nation of Israel had not participated in the Passover. And then the end of Genesis, Joshua chapter 5, in verse number 13, we have the commander of the Lord's army. If you remember, an angel of the Lord appears, and it happens to be Christ, the captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua says, are you on our side? Are you on their side? And the Lord says, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And then, of course, Joshua chapter 6 is the fall of Jericho. Every vacation Bible school, every Sunday school class, every junior church has a great story about the nation of Israel and the conquest of Jericho. God gives Joshua the command. This is the plan, and the plan doesn't make any sense. Joshua tells the religious leaders, it doesn't make sense to them. Joshua tells the heads of the tribes, it doesn't make sense to them. They tell the nation of Israel, we're going to walk around Jericho, and we're not going to say a word, and the horns will be blasting, and the city of Jericho will be traumatized, they'll be paralyzed by God's people walking around the wall. I'll never forget VeggieTales How many of you have ever seen VeggieTales? And Jericho. Jason thought that the people in Jericho were the peas with French accents. Because in VeggieTales, that's how it was. And, you know, they attacked them with Slurpees. It was really a weird way to introduce, you know, Jericho and the nation of Israel with Slurpees and French-speaking peas. But as you know, the walls of Jericho came down. And one of the most important parts of Jericho was a person with a bad reputation who was visited by spies to spy out Jericho. Her name was Rahab, if you remember. And she was instructed to put the scarlet thread outside of her window so that the nation of Israel would protect her and her family if she agreed to do what they had asked her to do, not tell on those spies. And when Jericho was taken, their lives would be spared. And that, in fact, happened. Joshua chapter 6, verse 25 says, "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So here's another example of what we would call the mixed multitude. We had the Israelis, we had the Jews, and there were Gentiles that had seen, that had believed, that were convinced that the God of Israel, the God of the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was bigger, better, more powerful, more trustworthy, more loving than the gods they served and the gods that they were taught culturally and in their families. Verse 27, Joshua 6, 27. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." Now there was a problem. Before you leave Joshua chapter 6, we're going to look at maybe one of the first sins. Again, it's not new. It's a sin of antiquity. But this is a sin that created a major problem for the next major stop for the nation of Israel as they're conquering the land, the promised land. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, we have three verses that remind us that how the heart of the people, whether it's one person, an entire family, an entire tribe, can leaven the whole lump, so to speak. Joshua 6, 17. "And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Let me, if I could, label this particular sin covetousness. If you're familiar with this story at all, you know that we're going to talk about a particular individual. And his name is Achan. He was covetous. He coveted something. It reminds me when I was a child with a Sears Roebuck catalog in front of me before Christmas. And my parents would say, "Write down what you want for Christmas." Because I never went to the housewares. I never went to tools. I never went to ladies' clothes in the Sears catalog. I always went to the toys. And I would write down, you know, pages. Of course, that was a dream. You know, if I got one or two, that'd be great. But that was a perfect illustration of covetousness. So here's an individual in the nation of Israel who was a Jew who heard, because this information was disseminated throughout the entire nation, "When you take down Jericho, do not touch what's of the world. Now, how do you apply that today? How do you balance that today? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We have checkbooks, we have credit cards, we have cars, we have computers, we have a lot of the technology the world has. And how in the world are we supposed to separate what's of God and what's of the world? Sometimes it's difficult, but generally, it's how you use it. The laptop isn't evil, but it could be very evil. Your revolver isn't evil, but let's not go there. So we have tools, we have technology, we have things that I don't want to say are neutral, and I don't want to say they're morally neutral. But there are things that can be used for good, and there are things that can be used for bad. Can love be used for good? Yes. Can love be used for bad? Yes. So don't just blame the revolver. Don't just blame your computer. Don't just blame the internet. There are things that are not tangible that are also good and evil. So there are many things that have a moral context that sometimes we say, oh, they're neutral. Music. Oh, music is neutral. That's got to be the greatest lie, you know, I suppose, in this generation. So there are things that God specifically said to the nation of Israel, you're going to go into the, you know, the capital of the world here, Jericho. I'm going to take them down, and I don't want you to touch a thing, because it's all going to be consecrated to whom? To God. This is going to be for the Lord. Actually, it's going to be for the nation of Israel for their future. So God is going to plunder the nations of the world for Israel's sake. But there's an individual, and that particular individual says, I really want this. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Now, if you read that, it sounds like the entire nation. And yet it was only a particular person. The children of Israel, so corporately, together, church, as a family. If one person does it, the whole family did it. If one family did it, the whole nation did it. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So one man decided to act on his own. We'll find out later that God punished the family. Probably the reason for that is because the family knew. And there are many examples in the Bible where we have a couple in Acts chapter 5 where the husband and the wife kind of conspire together against the church. And when they were separated, and Peter said, you know, Ananias, what about this? Oh, yeah, this is what we agreed to. And he dies right there in the church service. And a few hours later, he asks the wife, Sapphira, is this what you and your husband agreed to? Oh, absolutely. She dies right there, too. So when we look at what God does with this particular family, we might say, oh, that's so unfair. That's really a breach of justice. How could that be? Well, it's maybe implied that the whole family knew, that this was a family conspiracy as opposed to just one particular individual who kind of lost his mind there for a minute. So covetousness is a major problem then for God's people. Covetousness is a major problem today. Have you ever heard of hoarding? Pantries are a perfect place. My wife knew a lady who would buy paper towels and toilet paper. And in her basement, Jeff has an amazing basement. He's got these racks and he's got these shelves because Jeff's like an engineer. So he builds all this stuff. And I was inspired by that. So I did the same because Cindy's friend back in Rochester had, I think she had enough paper towel for half a year. Enough toilet paper for half a year. Why? I don't know. That was her way of doing things. And some people hoard other things. Either way, you might be covetous about this. You might have 14 cars. You might have some kind of a storage shed where you collect and store. And is that of the Lord? Oh, Pastor, you don't understand. I bought that 71 Corvette back then, and you know how much it's worth now? No, I don't. I don't really care. And that might be good for you. That might be your future retirement. I don't know. But what I'm saying is, Achan had a sin of covetousness. Second, Joshua chapter 7. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but there's a sin here as well, because now the nation of Israel is going to the next destination. The next destination is the city of Ai. And if you remember that story, something happens there that doesn't go well. Joshua 7, verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content." That's a good word. We'll talk about that this year for sure. "And dwell on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" What had happened? If you know this story, the nation of Israel went against Ai. And they had some messengers that went out and said, "Oh, we don't need the whole nation. We don't need 600,000 soldiers. We only need about 3,000. So they attack Ai, and the nation of Israel runs. So the 3,000 soldiers run. They turn tail and run. And 36 Israeli soldiers, the IDF, fall right there. Die. And Joshua goes before the Lord and says, "Ai, I mean, it's a little pea. Jericho was pea, but Ai is a little pea. They killed 36 of our men. What are we going to do now?" So I've classified this. I want to call it confidence. Confidence, confidence. Some of us are covetous, and some of us are confident. Now, there's nothing wrong being courageous in the Lord, but I think there are some things that are wrong when we have self-confidence. If you study this chapter, many of you have, they did not ask the Lord, should we just use 3,000 or should we use the entire nation? There seemed to be no communication between them and God. They were going to do it their way, the Frank Sinatra way. So they had confidence, and their confidence was in themselves, in what God had just done in Jericho, but this was a different place, a different city, and a different plan. Verse 10, Joshua 7, 10. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned." Now, of course, the man of God didn't know that. Joshua didn't know that. "And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff." Now, please don't ignore that word dissembled also. Dissembled is just kind of a, when you assemble something, you put it together, and when you dissemble something, you take it apart. So the unity here was being taken apart. I've told this story before. It's so fresh in my mind. We had a group of teenagers going to Zambia, Africa on a missions trip. I was a teen pastor in Rochester. We had prepared these 18 seniors for 3 years. They had gone to Cleveland. They had gone to Manhattan, to Spanish Harlem. We had taken to Unity Camp. They were prepared to go to an international missions trip. And we were in Staten Island at a church. And the first night we were there, Brother Gary Sauer and I are together with our 18 seniors getting ready to go to Zambia on a mission trip, find out that they had stolen T-shirts from our athletic ministry. We didn't know about. We saw in their luggage, First Bible Baptist Church, Rochester, athletic shirts. Where'd they come from? Oh, we thought it would be a good idea to bring these with us to give as gifts to the African kids. And all I could think of was this story about Achan. And back then, I wasn't nearly as calm and as patient as I am now. I would say I lost it. And Brother Gary, you know, being 6'4", just kind of pushed me behind him and said, I'll take care of this. So he basically gave me space to blow off, which I did. I went outside the church and lost it. And Brother Gary basically was calm and collected for that moment. And I thought, we've just jeopardized the entire missions trip. I mean, we haven't even gotten on the plane yet to go to Africa. And we have stolen merchandise among our stuff. You can imagine from a leadership perspective, what does that do? How do you handle that? Because you've spent an entire year raising money, $1,800 per kid. This is back in the 90s. That's a lot of money. We sold Christmas trees and we did all kinds of things to raise the money to go on this trip. And right there, the first day, we're in Staten Island. Oh, JFK's tomorrow. You've got stolen stuff? I want to break their necks in Jesus' name. You know, they were the kind of kids that you love and hate at the same time. They had so much potential, so much love, so much naughtiness. You're familiar with the story. One family, they try to pick out, you know, who's the culprit. And they get down to Achan and his family. And you know what God said. He said, those people that have this particular item, they're going to be burnt with fire. Verse 19, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Now, you might miss a detail, but one of the details is they wait a night. So Achan had time to fess up. He had time to step forward, repent, confess, make reparations, whatever he needed to do, he had time to do, but he didn't do that. And Joshua calls him out and make confession unto him and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, verse 20, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. So as you can see, this particular sin cost the nation of Israel 36 lives. And in my mind, I couldn't think, okay, I'm taking these kids 8,000 miles to Africa. What is going to be there? What price are we going to have to pay for a Babylonian garment and silliness that you kids have done? And quite frankly, it just couldn't sleep at night. Bad enough to think about Victoria Falls, a mile and a half long, no guardrails. Could you imagine taking a bunch of 18-year-old kids from America, taking them to Victoria Falls with no guardrails? I had nightmares. I'm going to lose a kid over the falls. They're going to drown. They're going to die. They're going to do this. And the worst, Victor, the worst person on the trip was Brother Gary. Of course. He'd be on the edge holding a tree going like this. And people would be, here's one of my leaders setting a bad example. And again, you know the rest of the story. Achan and his family were. Turn to Joshua chapter 9. So the nation of Israel is conquering. They're doing what the Lord said. They're going into the promised land and they're taking territory. And in Joshua chapter 9, this is a very interesting, it almost makes you want to pull your hair out after what they just gone through with Jericho and Ai. Here you have this conspiracy of Gibeonites. where they realize that God's people are coming over. They realize that God's people have taken over Jericho. They defeated Ai with their plan B, and now they're headed their way. So these particular nations got together, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Hittites. They get together and they make some kind of a conspiracy where they figure out, if we dress like we're really old and we've gone a long way and we take really old and crusty and moldy bread and put on the worst clothes we have and pretend like we've traveled a million miles for a compromise, for a peace treaty. And they come before Joshua and they give him this song and dance. And I don't know what was wrong with Joshua. I don't know what was wrong with the leaders of the nation of Israel, the elders. And they convince them by showing them the mold and showing them the holes in their sandals that they must be a people from a long, long way off. When in fact they were from Clarence and Depew and Alton. They were neighbors. They weren't far away. Verse 14. And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Now, we don't have time, but God specifically said to the nation of Israel, I don't want you to make leagues with your enemies. And here they did. So we have covetousness, which was a sin of the nation of Israel in the promised land, which is a problem we have. We have the sin of confidence that the nation of Israel had in the promised land, and so do we have self-confidence. And here we have the sin of, could I say, compromise? The sin of compromise. Because here they are making a league, making a compact, a covenant with the enemy. They're making a covenant with the enemy. My Bible says that in 2 Corinthians, we shouldn't be unequally yoked together. Right? The Bible clearly says that. There are some things that we do in ignorance. There are some things that we do as young Christians that we wouldn't do if we were older Christians. And I think God understands that sometimes we make decisions with the light that we have or the level of faith that we have. So if you believe the same thing today that you believed 25 years ago that was foolish and you haven't learned anything since, well, maybe you're still foolish. So we should be growing in our faith, growing in our knowledge, growing in our wisdom, and say, oh, you wouldn't believe what I did 25 years ago. But I did that because that's the amount of faith I had. And I think we can all say, at least one time, if I could go back, I'd probably do that differently. Because I think I know a little bit better now. Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. Verse 1, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth. And we could read verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Of all the land that needs to be captured, needs to be conquered, this particular sin, I'd like to talk about being, I'm going to use the word complacent. Complacent. Let me give you another word for that. Comfortable. Convenient. Casual. Contented. You're complacent. Or the nation of Israel was lazy about conquering the land of promise. They were late. Now, I've often used the inner tube at the lazy, at Darien Lake. get in the, what's that thing called? The lazy river. All right. You get on the, you're in a tube and you just get on the lazy river and you just go according to the current. Complacent. You're a cat. Yesterday, in the sunshine. Outside it's 32, but in your bedroom through that window, it's like 85. And you just get into your little bed and you're going to take a nap. The sun is shining. When Cindy takes a nap in the afternoon, I look at her and I said, how can you take a nap when the sun's in your eyes? She said, I'm like a little cat. I just close my eyes and I just take a nice little nap. Anybody ever been there? You know what I'm talking about. You're comfortable. You're complacent. We call it comfort food. I don't know why, but Cindy wanted to go to Bob Evans. So we went to Bob Evans the other day. And I said, why do you want to go to Bob Evans? Comfort food. That's what this is. This chapter right here is comfort food. They had done so well and so badly. They had conquered Jericho. They failed at Ai. They had compromised with the Gibeonites. And here they are, halfway through the campaign. Joshua's old and well stricken in years. And there's this list of all of these tribes, all of these cities, all of these regions that still need to be conquered. But they're complacent. I was going to use the word entertained, but it didn't have a C to begin it, so I couldn't alliterate it. They were complacent. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Now God said, I want you to remove these folks, because if they stay there, they're going to be a problem. They're going to be a thorn in your flesh. Right? So God says, this is what I command you to do. And now on top of all of this, you need to understand that there's something else going on here. In verse 8, Joshua 13, 8, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them, beyond Jordan, which way? So we have 2.5 tribes of Israel that made some kind of a deal with Moses and with God in Numbers chapter 32 and in Deuteronomy chapter 3, where 2.5 tribes said, hey, we like it over here on the east side. Probably wasn't Buffalo they were talking about. And we like it over here on the west side. So here we have this natural divider called Skedaddle. No, or 33. Whatever you call it, we have this natural division that divides one part of town from another. The Jordan River. God never intended for God's people to be on one side and not the other. How in the world can you have one central location for worship when 2.5 tribes are over there and 9.5 tribes are over there? There can be no unity because we're naturally divided, geographically divided, so forth. They're complacent. Have you ever felt like you weren't doing enough? Did you ever felt like you could do more? Or did you feel like you're too exhausted, you can't do any more? Maybe they were at that place, as sometimes we get. Maybe some of us get there every day, where it's almost like you're on a fine line of burnout. Have you ever been there? That if you continue to go in this direction, in 12 more hours, you might be in the emergency room. But if God doesn't come through, you might not make it to church. You might not get up the next morning. Not that you're dead, but you don't feel like getting out of bed. You're in clinical depression. Many people here, if they were honest, could say, yeah, I've been there, done that. And maybe that's where the nation was. Maybe they were so discouraged. Maybe they were so complacent. Maybe they were exhausted. Maybe they were doing all this in their own strength. Now, obviously, Jericho, they did nothing but walk around and shout. That wasn't too difficult. Ai wasn't too difficult once they did it God's way. But it seemed like there was a lot of land to cover yet. There was a lot of work to do yet. As far as I can tell, even though it's daylight savings time, spring ahead, God's not here yet. God's not here yet. We are in a very, very strategic moment. Every single thing prophetically is in place. The nation of Israel is in place. Our technology is in place. We can do 666 on anything we want to. We have all the codes. Everything's ready for our supercomputers. We can do all trade and transactions without cash. We are ready for the Antichrist. We are ready for a worldwide peace individual. How much work is there to be done? Half the world doesn't have a verse. Doesn't have a verse in the Bible. There's a lot of work to be done. So we could say, let's go to Darien Lake and get on the lazy river. We can be tempted. We can be tempted to do that, can't we? I want to go to Judges chapter 1. Just a couple more, I'll be done. Judges chapter number 1. Again, there's no way. It's an absolutely impossible to cover the conquering of Canaan from Joshua to Malachi. But let me just give you two more sins of the nation of Israel or the idolatry of God's people in the promised land. Joshua, Judges 1:1 says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? Who? What were they asking for? They were asking for a leader. Joshua had died. In Judges chapter 2, the Bible says every man did that which was right in their own eyes, because there was no king in Israel. There was no leader. And you're very familiar with 1 Samuel. The nation of Israel at this moment, in this context, hundreds of years pass, and God raises a prophet by the name of Samuel through Hannah. And Samuel goes into his ministry. Samuel is the prophet of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel sins against the Lord and says, give us a king like the nations around us. So in Judges it begins, where they're claiming, they're murmuring, they're complaining. We don't have a leader. Well, God was supposed to be their leader. So they asked for a king. If you remember, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 8, where God says to Samuel, don't ignore what they're saying. But they've rejected me. They haven't rejected you. Give them what they ask. And this is what the king will be like, who they pick. And then it gives this list of what a king will do to the nation of God's people. So what do we do in our contemporary culture in this particular sin? I don't want to say they were leaderless, but they were looking for somebody other than God. This is when I think of the theme song for Lion King. What was the theme of that song? I just want to be king. Right? I just want to be king. That's God's people saying, give us a king like the nations. This was supposed to be not a democracy, not a republic. This was supposed to be a theocracy. God, man. That's it. That's all we needed. But man chose to do it another way. The last sin of the nation of Israel in the promised land probably covers I would say 1 Kings all the way to Malachi. Well, we can't say all the way through Malachi because I think God cured them of this particular problem. God took them, the nation of Israel, into captivity because of their idolatry. There are too many passages of Scripture, too many books, too many minor prophets, too many major prophets, too much historical text to prove that God's people had become idolaters. From the splitting of the nation after the reign of Solomon, how they had moved the center of worship to Samaria. So they had now two places. We had the northern kingdom, we had the southern kingdom, we had Jerusalem, Samaria, and it just became a disaster. A disaster. They worshiped the gods, they worshiped the idols of the nations that surrounded them. And God said, really, the only way for me to cure you is to take you out of the promised land. Let's take a moment. Let's just think about that for a moment. The only way to cure you is to take you out of the promised land. Can God do that to us? Larry, sometimes you don't even hesitate. It's like, boom. Can God take us out of here? Yes, he can. And there are passages in the New Testament where Paul basically says, I'm going to give you over. If your life is going to be such a bad testimony, God has the right, and God sometimes uses the privilege to take believers out of this world. I've been saved 36 years. I've seen that happen. I'm not at liberty to say who they might be or their circumstances at this point. You might know of people like that, where they might have made a commitment as a teenager. They might have said, God's called me to preach. They might have said, God called me to be a missionary. And you might have known them personally, where at some point in their life, they went off the wagon and they decided to be a prodigal. And you knew that they had made a commitment to God. They made a vow to the Lord. And they had been living in such a way that God basically said, enough is enough. God took him home. Anybody know? Anybody like that? Some of you know some people like that. God has the right. If you're going to defile his name and defile his ministry and defile his kingdom here, knowingly, God will take you home early. What is the only commandment that promises you a long life? Honor your mother and your father. Honor your mother and your father. And it shall go well with thee on the earth. So there are things that we can do outside of tragic accidents. So we have an entire Old Testament filled with idolatry, sins of God's people, before the cross, after the cross, and for a believer who's on the cross, living a crucified life. Can Christians still sin? Yes. Can Christians still have idolatry and problems? Absolutely. As God's people, we have a historical record of all of the things that we are capable of and prone to do and to get involved in. Let's pray. Lord, whether it's compromise or self-confidence or covetousness or complacency, whether it's idolatry,
We all struggle, we all wrestle with the world of flesh and the devil. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Tempt us and hinder us every day. Some in this room that are saved and born again and know that Christ is their Savior. Their life can sometimes be frustrating because they feel or they sense they don't have victory. They make a vow to God. They sin, they come to the altar, they confess their sin. And it's not a day, a week, a month. And they're back at the same place. There are other believers that are working and serving and being faithful. And after a while, they just feel like there's no spirit left. They feel like they're used up. The joy that they once had is gone. The devotion that they once enjoyed has now changed. And they wonder what happened to their walk with God. They wonder what happened to their Christianity. Maybe that's you this morning. Or maybe one of your besetting sins continues to beset you, whether it's gambling, whether it's addiction to screens, pornography, Facebook, social media, whether you're addicted to power, prestige. You can't seem to get victory over that. And you know it's ruining your inner life. You know it's destroying your relationship with your family, your church, your children, your spouse. It's private, of course. And you're convinced that nobody sees it. Achan probably thought the same thing, that he could steal the accursed thing in private and no one would know. But the Bible says your sin shall find you out. Maybe you're here this morning in the privacy of the moment. You say, Pastor, I have some private and some personal things that I'm dealing with and I'm not necessarily proud of them. And quite frankly, I'm praying that God won't make an example of me like he did with Achan in front of the entire nation of Israel. Pastor, would you pray for me this morning? Here's my hand. I have some things I'm dealing with. I'm saved. I'm in the promised land. But I'm facing some issues. Would you pray for me? Here's my hand. I see that hand. Anybody else? Lord, give us mercy. Give us grace. The land is full of temptations. Help us to cleave unto thee, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as Brother John leads us.